So our priority for the year, as Alison mentioned, is being distinctive, how to live a holy life in our modern world. And if you've just joined us for the first time, or are not familiar with the sermon series, we're going through a series of sermons looking specifically at how Christians can be distinctive in the areas of marriage, sex, family, homosexuality, singleness, and abortion. So lots of big, deep topics for us to consider. And today, we're in the second of our two sermons on sex. And this time, we're going to be very much focusing on 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. And we want to think, as Alison mentioned, about resisting temptation. How to resist the temptation to be sexually immoral. How to stand firm and be sexually pure and holy. One of the questions that was asked after the first sermon on sex was this: why is sex only good in matrimony or marriage? Now, if the question means, why did God give sex as a good gift only for marriage? Well, I answered that in the last sermon. But if the question means, why does sex only feel good in matrimony? The answer is, sex does not feel good only between married people. It feels good for people who are not married. If it didn't, no one would have sex outside of marriage, and no one would practice sexual immorality. And that is where the problem lies for us as Christians seeking to live a holy life. Sex does feel good, and it feels so good and it's so powerful that sometimes it's hard to resist, isn't it? It offers us many temptations. It's hard to confine it only to marriage and to live sexually pure lives. So the aim of this sermon is to give us some tools to resist. To resist the very strong siren calls that our society is constantly giving us and telling us it's fine to have sex outside of marriage. Just indulge yourself in sexual immorality, that's fine. Give us some tools to resist those calls that we hear all the time from our culture. That's the aim of the sermon. The first verse of our Bible passage says this: it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. The Greek word for sanctified comes from the Greek word for holy. So sanctification is the process of growing in holiness. It's when a Christian is progressively transformed by God over their lifetime so that gradually we become more and more like Jesus. That's what sanctification is. Now, sanctification involves many, many things, including avoiding or abstaining from sexual immorality. This phrase, sexual immorality, is just one word in Greek, porneia, and it's the root word of our English word, pornography or pornographic. Now, it's interesting because that Greek word, porneia, is derived from a word, pornao, which means to sell off. So sexual immorality is the selling off, the surrendering of sexual purity. That's the meaning of the word, or the phrase as it's translated in English. So it means anything which is sexually impure. Anything, therefore, outside of sex between one man and one woman who are married. And the Bible repeatedly tells us that Christians are to avoid, abstain, stay away from sexual immorality. For example, Romans 13:13, let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee, that means run away from sexual immorality. Ephesians 5:3, but among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity. Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore. Strong language, isn't it? Put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, and so on. So it's very clear that Christians are not to be sexually immoral. Back in first century Greco-Roman culture, when these words were written, sexual immorality was widespread. Prostitution was a business, just like any other. Innkeepers kept slave girls for the sexual entertainment of their customers. And nobody expected husbands to be faithful to their wives. One ancient writer put it like this: mistresses we keep for our pleasure, concubines for our day-to-day physical well-being, and wives to bear us legitimate children. There was also temple or religious prostitution. That's having sex for religious or sacred purposes. In Thessalonica, there was the cult of Kabiri of Samothrace, which sanctioned sexual relationships that would be considered very sinful to Christians. So the Christians in Thessalonica were absolutely surrounded by, they couldn't really get away from, a culture that said, sexual immorality is fine. Just indulge yourself. So Paul feels the need to say to the Christians, don't join in. You're not like them. You're Christians, we have a different sexual ethic. It's not so different really in our culture, is it? We are, in UK culture, surrounded by sexual immorality. And we are not to join in either. The same applies. Christians are different. Christians are not like everyone else. We have a distinct sexual ethic. So Christians are not to have sex outside of marriage, not to look at pornography, not to watch nudity on TV, not to use Tinder to hook up. Sexting is not for Christians, nor is looking lustfully at people. We're not to commit adultery. We shouldn't flirt with people who are not our husband or wife. Christians are not to use prostitutes, not to sexually misuse or abuse their husband or wife. Any kind of sex or sexual activity which is outside of marriage between one man and one woman is classed as sexual immorality. We should, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, avoid sexual immorality. And verse 4 continues, each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honourable. Notice that verse, that it says, learn to control your body. Avoiding sexual immorality is all about control, self-control. Controlling our body so that lust and sexual desire don't control us. The Paris Olympics is coming up this summer. How do Olympians control their bodies so that they do what they want them to do, so they can compete and win medals? They learn that control, don't they? They can do amazing things like this because they've learned it, and learning takes time and patience. Learning often involves repeated failure. We don't see it here, do we? But that skateboarder, she's fallen over painfully many times to be able to accomplish that, and so have these guys, I'm sure. Learning requires patience and not giving up. Learning is hard work, but it pays off, because in the end, these athletes do learn to control their bodies so that releases them to win the medals that they want to win. And that's why Paul says, each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that's holy and honourable. He uses that phrase, you should learn, because he knows that it's a learning process. He knows that gradually, after much failure and many mistakes, gradually we will start to gain control so that lust and sexual desire won't control us and dominate us. So we're going to spend the rest of the sermon learning how to control ourselves so that we avoid sexual immorality. And the first thing we learn is that according to the Bible, sexual desire should originate from love, not lust. 1 Thessalonians 4, 4 and 5 says, each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that's holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. When we studied marriage, we saw that husbands are to love their wives. When we studied the Song of Songs, when we studied marriage and sex, we looked at the Song of Songs, and that tells us that the engaged couple, they loved one another, which led to them desiring each other sexually. And they had sex after they were married. One of the questions, there was another question asked after the first sermon on sex, was about love. This is the question: how does the Bible define love? And does this differ from non-biblical love? How do we explain to non-Christians what true love is? Can you know true love outside of the Bible? The Bible defines love as God. It says in 1 John 4:8 and 16, God is love. So God defines love. When we look at God, we see what true love is. So we see in John 3:16 that God loved the world so much he was willing to give the thing that was most precious, the person that was most precious to him. That's love. Being willing to give away something precious for the good of others. In Exodus 34:6, we see the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. And the psalmist says in Psalm 44:26, rescue us because of your unfailing love. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. It all teaches us about God's love and how he loves us and what love is. And we also have other descriptions of love in the Bible, such as this beautiful one in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It does not dishonour others, it is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. That is biblical love. Non-biblical love defines itself, where humans choose what it means. But biblical love is defined by God. So to explain to non-Christians what love or true love is, we show them God. We show them Jesus, who loved us so much and had so much compassion. He was prepared to give of himself, to give up himself, to give his very life, demonstrating the self-sacrificial nature of love. You know, there is a sense you can't fully know true love outside of the Bible, because you can't know true love without God. 1 John 3:1 says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. That is true love, knowing God's love and treating us and adopting us as children. 1 John 3:16, another great 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. That is true love. That is love like no other. That's how we know it, by experiencing that love from heaven come down to earth. And here's the thing. The sexual desire that a married couple have should arise from the foundation of covenant commitment and sacrificial love. It should not arise from lust. That's where sex should originate from. This foundation of love, as defined by the Bible. But often in our culture, it's the opposite. Often, sex originates from lust. So let's contrast quickly love and lust. So love, as defined by God and by God's plan for marriage, love desires to give. 1 Corinthians 13:5. Love is not self-seeking, but lust is self-seeking. Lust just wants to get. Lust is about itself. Love wants to please the other person, whereas lust is only interested in pleasing itself. So love is other-centred, lust is self-centred. Biblical love points to heaven because of the covenant commitment nature of love from God. He's promised. It's a new covenant written in blood because of self-sacrifice, pointing to God's love for us. But lust is earthbound. It's of our earthly nature, our sinful nature. It appeals only to carnal desire and the flesh, and wanting a quick fix and instant gratification. Love finds satisfaction and joy in giving to others, but lust is never satisfied. Just think of Solomon in the Bible with the huge number of wives and concubines he had. Not satisfied, always needed more. Lust just makes you more hungry. Love is committed. Love makes promises. Love says, I'll stay with you come what may. I'll stay with you even if things get tough. But lust is only in it for themselves. We'll abandon at the first hint of trouble. Love is all about biblical sex. That is, only having sex with your marriage partner. So love is exclusive in that sense. Whereas lust just has sex with anyone, whenever they want, whoever that person is. And biblical sex goes beyond the physical. There's a deeper uniting, one where each partner fully knows the other and feels they're safe and totally accepted. They're of one mind, one heart. There's a deep security and significance. Biblical love and sex is a bit like, between a married couple, it's a bit like two trees that are planted close together. Over time they grow and their roots and their branches kind of entwine. And it's almost like they become one tree. That can't happen with casual sex. But it can with biblical sex. It can with sex built on the foundation of covenant commitment. Love sees the whole person, inside and out, flaws and all, and loves the whole person. But lust tends only to see the outside, just focuses on the body, and disregards the personal, the spiritual, the psychological, the mental, and so on. Love is in control. In the Song of Songs, the whole book is a poem celebrating love and sex, but it's at three points. It says very specifically, do not awaken love until the time is right. It's control. Although the man are both attracted to each other and want to get in bed, they say we're going to wait because that's the right thing to do. But in contrast, lust is sexual desire that's out of control. And as we saw in the sermon last time, like fire that's out of control, it can do much damage. Love cares. Love cares deeply. It's patient, kind, always protects, always perseveres, and so on. But not lust. Lust doesn't care at all. In fact, the opposite. Lust objectifies the other person, turning them into a thing, an object, whose sole purpose is to give pleasure. So if we're married, our sexual desire should not originate from lust, but from love. And whether we're married or whether we're single, we must be careful to ensure that we are not controlled by lust. Because if we are, we'll get damaged, and so will others. As Paul goes on to point out in 1 Thessalonians 4:6, each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that's holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter of sexual control, sexual immorality, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. So the message is clear. Lust causes damage. Sex is powerful. So lust, uncontrolled, has the potential to cause us to wrong or take advantage of the other person. Lust reduces people to objects. Lust causes unfaithfulness and adultery and sexual abuse. Lust warps and twists the good gift of sex that God has given into something harmful. My wife was listening the other day to Woman's Hour on BBC Radio 4, and they were talking about pornography. So she said to me, you should listen to this. And it was, they're doing this series on pornography because of the Baroness Gabby Burton. She's leading an independent pornography review for the government, because the government are worried about just how on the internet it's just totally uncontrolled, pornography. And and some of the stuff that goes on is just awful. So they're doing that independent review. So they interviewed on Women's Hour this woman whose partner used porn. And it was heartbreaking to hear that interview, to hear how much mental, physical and psychological damage and hurt she had experienced as a result of her partner using porn. I want to talk about porn now, because porn is a particularly strong and prevalent and widespread form of lust and sexual immorality. And I want to compare and contrast biblical sex with porn. So God created sex to be restricted to heterosexual marriage, but porn is between uncommitted strangers. God designed biblical sex to be tender and gentle. But porn is often violent. On the website Fight the New Drug, there's research that has found that at least 1 in 35 porn videos show sexual violence and aggression. Biblical sex is supposed to be private. It's between the couple only, involving no one else in any way. But porn is public and available for anyone to view. Biblical sex should originate from love, as we've seen, but porn originates from lust. The focus of biblical sex is the other person. But porn is just for the camera, for the viewer. Biblical sex is supposed to be participatory. Maybe that sounds obvious, but porn is voyeuristic. God did not design sex to be a spectator sport, but porn makes it that. Sex is a good gift from God, but porn makes it into a sort of cheap, inferior, fake version of what's good. God designed sex to be deep. We thought about this in the last sermon. A bonding goes on during sex, a knitting together of mind and soul and body, going beyond just the physical, going deep to the psychological and the spiritual, to a deep level of safety and security and acceptance. But porn is just superficial. It remains only on the physical level, completely misses everything else. God created sex to be free, but porn commercialises and commodifies sex. I hope you see how completely opposite porn is to God's design for sex. How much of a distortion it is. How much it warps and twists the good gift of sex that God has given. But how do we overcome the temptation of porn? Pornography use is widespread. In the UK, it's estimated that the average man watches porn for 70 minutes per week. And according to a survey by Christianity magazine, 75% of Christian men and 20% of Christian women view porn on an ongoing basis. And porn is addictive. Research shows remarkable neurological similarities between substance addiction and compulsive pornography consumption. How then do we overcome the temptation of porn? It's very tempting, isn't it? Because it's just so easy and can be so secret and hidden. Here are four steps to help us overcome that temptation. First of all, we need to realise that there is a hidden, dark side to porn. We must be aware of that. Here's a quote from a book called Captured by a Better Vision, Living Porn Free by Tim Chester. And this is about the reality of porn. The reality is that participants in porn movies are frequently on drugs to dull the pain. It is common for women to vomit between shooting the film. Alcohol, cocaine, heroin and so on go through the porn workers' bodies. The purpose of high-powered drugs for most porn performers is to numb themselves, enabling them to blurrily fast forward through the punishment they're putting their bodies through, so that their minds can't catch up with the consequences until much later. That's the reality of pornography. It's got a very dark side. Ex-porn star Amber told Craig Gross, author of Uncovering the Truth Behind Porn, about how girls are coerced and set up for a shoot. When they show up, there are six guys instead of one. The producers harass the girls if they refuse to continue. And these young girls are going to do it because they're so insecure about themselves. And they let these people take advantage of them. Porn exploits vulnerable women. That's the reality of it. The image that porn likes to portray is of adult people freely enjoying themselves. But that's just a veneer. Exploitation and trafficking are common experiences in the porn industry. There's virtually no way to guarantee that pornographic content is consensual. Research shows that teen, as in teenager, is one of the most consistently popular porn themes, and that theme's becoming increasingly popular and includes the portrayal of underage characters. So there's that underage sexual abuse of children element to porn as well. And when we see this dark side of porn, we start to recoil from it and abhor it, see it for what it is. We're repulsed by it. And we realise that looking at porn is supporting an industry which exploits, traffics, coerces and abuses performers who are often underage. Do we want to support that kind of industry? And it's not just the performers who are harmed by pornography. The user is damaged too. So secondly, know that pornography will damage you. Porn consumption is linked to, and this is backed up by research, increased loneliness, poorer body image, lower self-esteem, and poorer mental health. So studies consistently show that porn is linked to lower relationship satisfaction and quality, and that porn consumers tend to be less committed to their partners. A 2016 meta-analysis of 22 studies from 7 countries found that internationally, the consumption of pornography was significantly associated with increases in sexual aggression, both verbally and physically, among males and females alike. This website, truthaboutporn.org, is a database of research papers, academic, scientific research papers, on the effect of porn. And if you scroll through the titles, you see the damage that porn does. For example, a study that found that consuming porn predicts the likelihood of choking a sexual partner, because that's what happens in pornography. Porn consumption is associated with both animalistic and mechanistic dehumanisation, which predicts sexually aggressive attitudes and behaviours. And a study which found that problematic pornography consumption was associated with sexual dysfunction for both men and women. Here's a quote from an article in Christianity magazine. We now have men in our culture in their early 20s who are impotent because of porn use. Has that ever happened in human history? Young men can't have normal relationships with women because their brains have been rewired by constant exposure to pornography. Please know that porn will damage you, and it will also damage your current or future romantic relationships. So the next step to resisting the temptation of porn is to tell someone if you're using pornography. Find an older, wiser, more mature Christian that you trust and tell them and ask them to pray for you. Confessing a secret sin to another Christian can often break the power of that sin over you. Paula Hall, a sexual and relationship psychotherapist, says, I know that the biggest barrier to seeking help is the secrecy and shame that surrounds porn usage. And that's true, and that's often why we don't seek help. But we must, because we can't fight this on our own. It's too strong. Amy Lewis, Digital and Creative Communications Coordinator at a charity called the Naked Truth, a Christian anti-porn charity. She talks about the fear that she had in talking to someone about porn. The thoughts that went through her head. Am I the only one facing this? Does God still love me? Will I still be loved by those around me if I tell them about my struggle? What I needed was an opportunity to talk, a confirmation of my gut feeling that watching porn was not a healthy expression of sexuality. Help in understanding why not, an affirmation that I was still loved by God. So find someone who you know will affirm and remind you that you are still loved by God and who will help you, support you, and pray with you and for you. And then fourthly, take action. When Joseph in the Bible was presented with sexual temptation, he took decisive action, didn't he? He refused and then he ran. And that's in Genesis 39 if you want to look it up later. So we need to decide, if I'm looking at pornography, what am I going to do? Don't do nothing. Do something, starting today. Read a book. I recommend that one I quoted from earlier. It's in the lobby, Captured by a Better Vision, by Tim Chester. Meet with me. I'd be happy to pray with you through this. Do a course, such as these courses. Oh, sorry, like Joseph did. These are some courses that are available online. Courses that help you to quit pornography. So Click to Kick, Control Alt Delete, and Fortify. Look them up. Do them. Go on these websites for more help. Naked Truth Project, Fight the New Drug, XXX Church, and Covenant Eyes, all designed to help people escape the clutches of porn. And parents, we need to teach our children to resist the temptations of pornography and to reject pornography, to say no. And this website, Defend Young Minds, helps us as parents to do that, as well as teaches digital self-defense skills. So what do our kids do if they're sexted or if they get shown or WhatsApped a porn video? It helps us as parents to know how to help our children to resist those sorts of temptations. If you look at porn, what action will you take today? Well, we're told in 1 Thessalonians 4:3 that it's God's will that we should avoid sexual immorality. We've focused on porn, but not everyone uses porn. So I want to finish the sermon with some general strategies which will help us to avoid sexual immorality and live pure and holy lives. First of all, know your triggers. That's really important, because often we fall into the same temptations and sins time and time again, because it's the same triggers that cause us to reach out for whatever form of sexual immorality it is. And Satan will capitalize on that. He will often tempt us when we're at our most vulnerable or weakest. There's a fascinating insight into the mind of Satan in Luke 4:13. And it says this: when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left Jesus until an opportune time. So he tempted Jesus. He failed to get Jesus to sin. So he decided he would wait until an opportune time, until a moment when Jesus was vulnerable or weak, and then he would strike. And that's what Satan does to us. Probably won't tempt us when we're strong, finds the weak point. Some of you may have heard of this acronym, HALT. We must be really careful when we're hungry, angry, lonely, or tired, because at those times, it's often when we succumb to sexual temptation. It's often when we're at our weakest or lowest or unhappiest or most stressed or most bored that we fall into sexual sin. And that's encouraged by Satan. He's cunning, so let's watch out. Let's anticipate when we're vulnerable, know our triggers, so we're ready to resist. We must know ourselves. know the danger zones, know the threat zones where we might get attacked. Like if an army patrol goes out and they know there's certain areas that are dangerous, they'll mark that on the map, won't they? And take steps to either avoid those areas or arm themselves or defend themselves from those areas. That's what we need to do. So therefore, when we've thought about our triggers, the next step is to have a plan. And a good plan is an if-then strategy, okay? So an if-then strategy is thinking about it beforehand and saying, if I'm sexually tempted in this way, then I'll do this, okay? So I'm going to use myself as an example. In Broad Street, there's a shop called Ann Summers, okay? It sells women's underwear and sex toys. And often I would walk past there, glance in the window, see these women with not many clothes on, and start to think sexually immoral thoughts. And I realised that was happening every time I walked down Broad Street, I was looking in the shop. So I devised for myself an if-then strategy. I said to myself, if I'm walking down Broad Street past Ann Summers, then I'll get out my phone, open my messages, and be distracted by my phone and carry on walking. And it worked, because it's so hard to resist the temptation of your phone, isn't it, as Alison was saying earlier. But it worked. But then that shop closed. Now, I often have coffee and do sermon preparation at Starbucks. And I used to go in the one in the Oracle. But there's another, I can't remember what brand it is, underwear store outside that. So I said, if I want to study my sermon in Starbucks, I'll go to the Starbucks on the riverside. There's no other shops near there. Safe. It works. But you need to have a strategy. You need to have a plan. You need to think through what are my triggers, and here's the plan. So if you're bored and you want to look at porn, then what? Do you have a plan? If you're married and someone at work starts flirting with you, then what are you going to do? Have you thought that through? Have you got a plan? If your boyfriend or girlfriend sends you nude pictures, then what are you going to do? How are you going to respond? You need to have thought that through, and so on. To fail to plan is to plan to fail. We all know that, don't we? So let's not fall into the trap of failing to plan against the temptations that come our way, especially in our sex-saturated society. How else can we avoid sexual immorality? By starving the lust. An old wise man is teaching his grandson about life. A fight is going on inside me, he said to the boy. It's a terrible fight, and it's between two wolves. One is evil, he is selfish desire, sexual immorality, lust. He continued, the other wolf is good, he is self-control, purity, holiness. The same fight is going on inside you and inside every other person too. The grandson thought about it for a minute and then asked his grandfather, which wolf will win? The old man simply replied, the one you feed. That's the wolf that will win. The one you feed. The more we feed the wolf of lust, the stronger it will get, and it will keep winning the battle. But if we starve it, we starve it of power and energy and hunger. And the other wolf, the good one, wins. And this is so important, because think about it. Think about our society, our culture. It's so sexualized, isn't it? We're constantly being bombarded with sexual images and sexual advertising and titillation on our news feeds and sex in songs and music videos. All of it feeds the beast of lust. Even if we don't go out looking for it, it's there. We walk down Broad Street, it's there on the billboards because sex sells. We go on the internet, a pop-up advert has a partially clothed woman or whatever it is, because that's just how our society is. And it all feeds the lust. Even if you're not looking for it, it's constantly there. And if you are looking for it, it's even worse. Genesis 4:7 says, sin is crouching at your door, It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. We rule over it by starving it, by refusing to look, listen, click, think about, fantasize. This is hard work. It is exhausting because we are bombarded in our society all the time. That's just the culture we live in, like first century Greco-Roman culture. But it is worth it because the less it's fed, the less the power the beast of lust has over us to control us. Starve the lust. And then I want to talk about a better song. This is probably the most important strategy in overcoming sexual temptation. So I wonder whether any of you know, this is a painting by John William Waterhouse. I wonder whether any of you can make out what's going on there. The painting is called Odysseus and the Sirens. I don't know whether you're familiar with that story in Greek mythology. So the sirens are monsters who disguise themselves as beautiful women. And they have amazing voices and songs. And they live on an island and they try to lure sailors who pass their island with their enchanting music and their singing. And they kind of beckon them over so they can kill them. In Homer's Odyssey, that famous story, Odysseus is on this journey and he's warned, I forget the name of the character who warned him, he's warned about this island, so he knows what to do. And what he does is he gets lots of beeswax and he plugs the sailors' ears, his crew, he plugs their ears with the beeswax. So they're rowing away but they can't hear the song, so they're protected. But he's curious, so what he does as before they get to the island, you might be able to just make it out in the picture. He tells his crew to tie him to the mast. So he has no beeswax in his ears. He can hear the song, but he can't move because he's tied to the mast. And that's how he resists the temptation of the sirens. But there's another story in Greek mythology, a story called Argonautica. Jason and the Argonauts also are sailing past the island of the sirens. But Jason has a character called Orpheus on board. And when Orpheus heard the deadly song of the sirens, he got out his harp and he played and he sang a more beautiful song because he was a talented musician. And he drowned out the voices of the sirens, preventing the sailors being enticed. And that's what we need to do. The sirens in that story are like sexual immorality. They seduce us, they entice us, they sing their song, they promise us lots, come to us, but in the end they consume us. However, like Orpheus in the story, God offers us a better song. A more attractive, more beautiful song, and a song that can give what it offers. Lust sings a seductive song, but it will enslave you and harm you. In contrast, God offers a more beautiful song, the song of grace and faith. Grace assures us that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Not even sexual sin. And it promises that when we confess our sin and admit it, we will be given forgiveness and brought to wholeness. That is a beautiful song, way more beautiful than the song of lust. And faith, the song of faith assures us that God is in control and he knows our needs and he can and he will meet our needs and provide for them. And his commands really are for our good. Remember Jesus' example. When he encountered the woman at the well, she was a sexual sinner, right? He didn't judge or condemn her. He simply invited her to seek something better. The water that won't leave you feeling thirsty time and again. Lust and sexual immorality leave us feeling guilt, shame, emptiness, and isolation. But God's love fills our longing and satisfies our hunger and gives us an untainted joy not a fleeting joy that then becomes tainted with guilt, an untainted, long-lasting joy. Lust and sexual immorality leave us craving for more. They can't satisfy, but Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. That's the song that God offers. Lust and sexual immorality promise a reward when we're feeling stressed or bored. But the reward comes with a price, doesn't it? A high price. The price of broken relationships, sex or porn addiction, self-centering yourself and objectifying others. But God promises to help and satisfy us when we're stressed or bored. And the reward he offers is everlasting. And it makes us better at relationships and frees us from selfishness. To paraphrase Jesus in John 4, 13 and 14, everyone who drinks the water of lust will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. This water is the Holy Spirit inside us, rewiring our minds, mending our brokenness, restoring our wholeness, and satisfying our hunger. To quote John Piper, the fire of lust's pleasures must be fought with the fire of God's pleasures. If we try to fight the fire of lust with prohibitions and threats alone, even the terrible warning of Jesus, we will fail. We must fight it with the massive promise of superior happiness. We must swallow up the little flicker of lust's pleasure in the roaring fire of holy satisfaction. So we don't need to say to ourselves, I shouldn't be sexually immoral. The good news is, we can say to ourselves, I don't need to be sexually immoral because God offers me something better, something greater, something more beautiful. The song of rescue, love, acceptance, significance, and security. That's a really crucial strategy for overcoming sexual temptation, sexual immorality. And then lastly, to avoid sexual immorality, we need to depend on the Spirit. We need to realise that sex and sexual immorality and lust are too strong, too powerful, too big for us to defeat on our own. We must fight and we must resist and we must work hard at this, but in dependence on the Spirit's power working in us. We can't do it without him. So we need to claim promises like this one on the board. The Spirit will give us power and self-discipline that we need to overcome. I'm going to finish this sermon right now with a prayer for the Spirit's power to help us live sexually pure lives. And I'd like you to join in this prayer when you see the text in bold. Okay. Let's pray. O Spirit of the living God, who raises your people from death to life, dying to sexual immorality and living to sexual purity is a hard journey, but it is empowered by you. Thank you, Spirit, for your power to help us. We are neither wise enough nor strong enough, nor powerful enough to face down and overcome an enemy as formidable as lust. So then, take our weak and sin-tainted efforts. Take them, Spirit, and breathe life and power into them. Let our insufficiencies be met by the multiplying power of your grace. As we work to be holy and pure, be at work in us, Holy Spirit. We will sometimes falter, lose heart, abandon course, and be tempted to turn to activities and old comforts that cannot sustain. Even so, be at work in and through us, O Holy Spirit. On our best days, we might be too confident in our own abilities to recognise the depth of our need. And sometimes we will be too shamed, too guilty, and too crippled by our failure to turn to you for help. Even so, comfort us and remind us of your grace, Holy Spirit. meet us, bless us, quicken us now. Gently turn our gaze to your forgiveness and love, and tune our ears to your better and more beautiful song. Give us your power, power to change, power to endure, power not to give up, power to be holy and distinctive. Fill us, change us, use us, lead us, control us. We're yours. Amen. Amen. Let's just pause now before we take communion to absorb, to think about, to take in what we've heard. A quick prayer to introduce us to that time of quiet. Spirit, in this quiet moment, seal into our hearts the things you want us to take away from what we've just heard. Let's have a time of quiet.